the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 21. We're going to read just a few verses from this chapter. We don't really have a text as such in our studies because we're moving quite a bit to various portions of God's Word. But here in this passage that I'm about to read, we certainly will find a foundation for the message tonight. We're reading then chapter 21 of Luke and the verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter there into. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation, I believe the word in the Greek, can, and indeed is in other places, translated by the word nation. This nation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word or words shall not pass away. Amen, and God will bless this reading from his precious word to all our hearts. Could we just look at the verse 31 and see what it is the Savior says here when speaking to his disciples? So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So likewise ye. He had just told a parable to them, pointing out to them that every man, by looking upon nature, is told when summer is coming. Thankfully, we'll soon be seeing the evidences of the approach of spring. And one of these days, you'll say to me, and I'll say to you, do you see how the buds are forming on the hedges and on the trees? And that surely tells us of the advance of the year and the approach of the season of spring. Well, the Lord says, in like fashion, when you see the things that I've just spoken of, come to pass, then know you that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. This verse 31 refers to specific events. When ye see these things, there are things recorded in the Word of God which will herald the near return of Christ. I have often used the illustration, and to be quite honest, I haven't come across a better one, that whenever we receive instructions and directions, if we're about to take a journey on a road and in an area where we're just not familiar with the landmarks, the one instructing us, or if it is ourselves that are doing the instructing, we probably will start off with a few general instructions. After all, they will know the area they're leaving. If they're leaving Belfast, we'll say to them, well, go down the M1. We'll not describe every turn and traffic light and street they have to travel to get to the M1. We presume they'll know that. So our instructions and directions at the beginning are very general. Get to the motorway. Drive on down the motorway until you come to Dungannon. And drive on past there and follow the main road till you get to Ballygawley. And if we're directing them to this part of the world, well, that's now when we begin to have to give them some more details. And the nearer, if we're directing someone from Belfast here to Kilskerry, which they hardly even know exists, by the way, up there in Belfast, even though we know it's the centre of the universe, in truth, it's just that the rest of the universe hasn't woken up to that truth yet. But as they get further from Belfast and nearer to Kilskerry, you're going to have to become more and more detailed in the directions you give, telling them where to turn, what to look out for, until you guide them right to the door. And I tell you, and you can easily understand this, that the directions become more and more detailed. Well, that's exactly how it is with prophecy. That's exactly how it is with prophecy. When you begin to study what the Lord has to say and what his prophets have to say about the last days, you will find some general directions. And then as we get closer to the return of Christ, the Savior begins to give us more and more detailed information. Here in this verse 31, the Savior says, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And if you look back on the chapter, and we're not going to go into detail on this tonight, because we'll come to these finer details later on in our studies. But what I want you to notice, you see, tonight is the principle that those people who will be alive close to the end of the age will be able, through the directions given them in the Scripture, to tell of the approach of Christ's return. These things he refers to, well, I suggest to you that he's referring, first of all, to what is said in verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. We could almost save poor old President Clinton all that anxiety that he's going through at present. He's very keen, you see, on settling the dispute that there is in Israel tonight before he leaves office. Well, should he live for another 100 years and be president of the United States, he never solves the problem there. For here, right close to the return of Christ, we discover that one of the signs that will indicate to us that the Savior's return is very close is that when we will see Israel encompassed with armies. We can glean much more information than that from the other scriptures. We're not going to do that tonight. Suffice to say, here's something that the Christian will be able to immediately see is a significant event and say the Lord's return is very close. When Israel, or when Jerusalem rather, is compassed with armies. It's a time when Jerusalem, it says in verse 24, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There will be an overthrowing of Jerusalem. Oh, I know they've won many, many victories in modern times. And the Arab nations, though they have combined together, outnumbering Israel many times over, but they've always failed in their attempts to wipe Israel out. But look, just before the end, Jerusalem's going to be encompassed with armies, and the Gentiles are going to trample over Jerusalem. And the end of Jerusalem seems about to come to pass. But the Lord's going to come and make sure that that doesn't happen. He says also in verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Those signs are displayed or described, I should say, in other parts of the scripture much more fully. But sufficient to say that there's a coming day when there will be signs. And I'm not talking about some little midget of a spaceship or space vessel passing round the earth as the present laboratory or whatever it is they have up there passes around and sends down a little glinting reflection of the sun's rays in the night sky. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about something much more dramatic. Something much more marked, so that when these things begin to happen, there will be absolutely no doubt that this is what the Lord was talking about, and His return is very close. Now, I'm underscoring tonight what I believe is a very clear truth, that God's people will be able to tell with increasing confidence the time of the Savior's return as that wonderful event draws near. There will come a time when they will be able to look up because the return of Christ is very close. That's what we read in verse 28. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your eyes, or lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth near. Draweth nigh. See the point? The Savior says, here are signs that you will be able to see, and when you see them, then look up and watch. For I'm about to return. I'm about to return. It is an important truth, this, and I want us to understand it. There are those who would say, oh, we're told that we cannot know the day or the hour when Christ returns. That's perfectly true. I don't know the day and I don't know the hour. Now, at this distance, when Christ will return. But as the days wear on and the time draws near, and I see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, I see the signs in the heavens above, I'll be able to say at any time, the Lord is going to come again. At any time. I'll be able to speak about this in greater detail in future meetings. But I am simply underscoring tonight the fact that God's people, with the information given them in the Bible, will, as the day approaches, be able to be ready for it happening. There are three developments, particularly, that are harbingers of the approach of the end times, and I want to look at them tonight. We're making our way in our studies closer and closer and closer to this wonderful event. Now, we've only started last week with a very general message. I sought to show you why it is that Christians should study this subject. Now, as we begin the study of the subject, I want us to notice three things that the Savior says will mark the beginnings of the end of this age. The early autumn, as it were, that signals the end of the year. The first turning of the leaves that tells us winter is coming, as we're going to look at. Now, these three developments, these three harbingers of the approaching nearness of the Savior's return, are all linked together, one more or less developing out of and developing alongside the other. Let's first of all consider what the Savior has to say in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 37. I told you on a number of occasions that Matthew chapter 24 is the great chapter of prophecy in the New Testament, in which the Savior gives many, many details concerning the last days in general, and then particularly the closing period of this age. In Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 37, the Savior says this. Well, let's read the previous verse, the verse 36. It's a verse I've already mentioned. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Angels are not the sharers of every secret. That's why you read of them in the writings of Peter, studying the Scriptures, in order that they might learn from the Bible what the Bible teaches about the Savior and his first coming. Well, here we are told in this verse that the angels don't know when it is that Christ shall come again. But, says the Savior, now, but, though this knowledge is denied men, but, as the days of Noe, or Noah, were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now surely these words give us some indication of the state the world will be in when the Savior comes again. And I'm suggesting to you, first of all, that the increasing wickedness of the world is a harbinger, a messenger of the approaching nearness of Christ's return. There will be days of unrestrained wickedness upon the face of this earth, as it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah. Now, I'm sure you know something of those days. They were so wicked, God wiped out mankind in the great universal flood, evidence of which is to be found all over the world to this day. And that's what it's going to be like. That's what's going to bring about the second coming of Christ in judgment. God said to Noah, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. Every time it rains, the rainbow will appear. And it will be a signal that the earth will never be flooded again. No, the next time it will be fire. And when mankind descends down into that dark depths of sin that engulfed it in the days of Noah, you know that the return of Christ is very near. There will be days of unrestrained wickedness. There will be no thought at all of eternal and spiritual matters. It says here, they knew not in the days of Noah. They knew not until the flood came. Now Noah had preached. He had preached for a long time. But they remained in ignorance. He had built his ark. And it in itself was a testimony of the flood that was coming. But they took no heed. How foolish it is to ignore the message of God. And if you're not saved tonight, if you have heard the gospel 1,000 times and you're not saved tonight, you're a fool. Fool of the first order. You've turned your back on light and truth, and you are but manifesting the very temper, the very spirit that marked the people in the day of Noah. They remained in their ignorance despite the message of God presented to them by the prophet. All they had an interest in was earthly matters. We read that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I might just say this, it does not mean that to the end of time the institution of marriage will still be in vogue. We see to a large degree today the death of marriage. Every time I read statistics, it seems that more and more and more and more of the population are turning their back upon that ordinance which God brought into existence, that of marriage. And there is an unclean, an ungodly union formed that usually has no lasting impression on either party and is soon abandoned. No, it doesn't mean that in the last days there are going to be still found evidences of proper, formal, righteous unions between men and women whereby a marriage takes place. But that word marriage there simply is a reference to cohabitation. In Mark chapter 6 and the verse 17, we read about Herod. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, that's John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, he couldn't marry her in the sense, the proper sense of the word, because that was contrary to the law. She was a woman forbidden to him because she was his brother's wife. When it says he married her, it simply means he brought her into his home and cohabitated with her. And the same is what the words regarding the last days imply. The population of the nations will be given over to eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. pursuing earthly things without a thought of eternity. And they knew not until the flood came. So it will be, says the Savior. The world will be given over to pursuing sinful things. And they'll not know until I come back again in judgment. They'll have taken no heed to the warnings. We are told regarding the days of Noah that the earth was filled with violence. Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5. You have a very detailed description of the earth in the days of Noah. And it's interesting to read those words. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then read down there in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Filled with violence. Filled with violence. That word filled means consecrated to violence, given over entirely to violence. Do we not see something of it today? Is there not a violence abroad today that really has not been known in our country or in the United Kingdom, come to that, as far as the history books tell us? The recent case highlighted this very weekend of that little girl in London. Now, there were a number of things highlighted. Not only the wicked abuse that she suffered at the hands of her great aunt and her live-in boyfriend. Dozens and dozens and dozens of wounds were found on the body of that little child. It's just unspeakable. And it just cannot be comprehended by any rational being why they should ever have treated that child like that. But here's the thing. She was twice in hospital. And it seems that no one had sufficient interest in her to ask why is a child injured like this. Social workers didn't, the police didn't. Hospital staff didn't. Now please, can you explain this by any rational method without concluding that what God says about the earth in the days of Noah are beginning to come to pass in our days? Because you know, we could read out the cases of so many youngsters who have been similarly treated. Children snatched from their own garden gate. And within a few hours, mutilated and destroyed. And it's happened again and again and again. And it only underscores what God is saying here, as it was in the days of Noah, when the earth was filled with violence, violent wickedness, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The police recently raided a number of centers involving unspeakable wickedness that was linked to the internet. And men that had a network through the internet using cameras, live video cameras, could, according to the requests of those that belong to this evil network, could enact live on some poor unfortunate child what the subscriber to this network requested. I tell you, it puts the games in the ancient Roman forums into a minor league when you start hearing things like that. Oh, men and women, we know so little of the violence that there is today in the world. It's become accepted. Of course it's become accepted. We have an education minister who on television a number of years ago gave an interview as a leader of the IRA. I can show you a picture of him sitting down at an IRA press conference in Dublin. I can show you book after book in which the author cites incidents in which this present Minister of Education was involved in active terrorism. But he's accepted. He's accepted. Because violence is becoming more and more accepted in this world, as it was in the days of Noah. But this evil will become more and more intolerable to God. In Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 3, God said to the nations of the earth at that time, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." There's a limit to my patience. And as the world becomes more and more filled with wickedness, the patience of God is running out. The patience of God is running out. Here then is a sign of the approach of the end of the age, the increasing wickedness that is manifested. Press on with me, please, because there is another mark, and it is this: the spreading apathy amongst Christians. We'll stay with Matthew chapter 24. Look at the verse 12. Look at the verse 12 of Matthew chapter 24 and hear what we read. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now, we've talked about wickedness increasing, and it will, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The world will become more and more wicked. Now, what will that have by way of an impact, by way of a consequence upon Christians? Well, the Savior says, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." It will grow cold. If you go back to the verse 9, the Savior says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another."
You see, the increasing wickedness and the increasing opposition to the gospel and to all that is of God will have an impact upon Christians or upon professing Christians. They'll become less zealous, less courageous, more inclined to renounce the gospel and those who are associated with the gospel. This is the spirit of Judas, and it's the spirit of Peter. On that night when he denied the Lord, why did Peter deny the Lord? Because he saw the opposition there was to him. It was something of a revelation. Now, it should not have been. There had been opposition to the Lord all throughout his 3-year ministry. But now the opposition was boiling up and boiling up until finally there came that mob headed by Judas. And they roughly laid hold upon the Lord and they led him away. And clearly it was their intention that though they would go through some form of a trial, they were going to kill him. And Peter was frightened. And when a young maid, not a big rough man, but a young maid said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" He denied it. I don't know. I never met the man. And you know how that happened 3 times, and each time his protestations became more strong, until with oaths and cursing, he denied the Lord. Why, Peter? Because of the increasing wickedness and opposition that I saw. I became scared. I was frightened. And that's going to happen. As the world becomes more wicked, you'll find the church more and more inclined to keep its voice down and not speak out boldly against sin and stand with Christ when his day is desecrated, his word is denied, the gospel is mutilated and added to and taken from. There'll be nobody to stand, because they'll be targeted. It's that spirit to which Paul refers when he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the chapter 4. Just look at it quickly, please. 2 Timothy, and the chapter 4. And it's the verse 16. At my first answer, that is his first answer in a trial, first answer in a court, at my first court appearance, perhaps we could put it like that, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. What happened to the Savior happened to Paul. It wasn't just Peter ran away, they all ran away and forsook him. And that's what happened to Paul. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Oh, I tell you, more and more the old gospel is being put on trial and our Savior is being charged with various heinous crimes. And there's fewer and fewer to take a stand for him. Increasing wickedness in the world and a spreading apathy amongst professing Christians. We need endurance.
in such a time as this. We need endurance. That's what the Savior says, isn't it? He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. The man who stands, counting not his life dear unto himself, that man's saved. He's got endurance. He's got endurance, just like Moses. We read about him the other evening, Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 27. He endured when he was coming out of Egypt. He didn't flinch at the wrath of Pharaoh. He endured because he saw him who is invisible. Kept his eyes on the Lord. Kept his eyes on the Lord. It's the only path, dear Christian, that you and I will find any security upon in the wilderness days that lie ahead. Enduring hardship, whatever opposition comes, let us be faithful to Christ. This then is what we will see on the horizon as the day of the Lord draws nearer. Increasing wickedness in the world. And I think we have evidence of that happening. Every time we open the newspaper, somebody's been stabbed or murdered. Wickedness on every hand. Pipe bombing. You know all about it. It's happening so fast and furiously that you don't even take note of it. Isn't that right? We don't even collect the information anymore in our minds. It's going on so commonly. But as well as the violence and the wickedness, there is the declining zeal amongst God's people. Fear of being identified and becoming the subject of examination. Christians are lying low and lying lower all the time. Lying lower all the time. I have no doubt that strong preaching today will keep your congregation small. It'll keep your congregation small. The more faithful you are to Christ, the more people you'll frighten away. Paul was on his own. Why didn't somebody stand with Paul? Because Paul was an uncompromising individual. And there were those who felt, well, now if he would just ease up a little bit, and if he would just hold his tongue now and then. But Paul wasn't in that business. He was going to be faithful to the Lord, and those who were for compromise, therefore, would have nothing to do with him. One last thing. Wickedness in the world. Spreading apathy amongst the professing church. And there will be a deepening apostasy throughout Christendom. Look at what Paul had to say on the subject in 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2. Now he tells us something here that's vitally important. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says in that chapter 2 in the verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means for that day. What day? Well, verse 1 tells us what day he's speaking of, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. That's the day. Well, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. The Greek word that's translated falling away is the Greek word from which we get apostasy.
Apostasy is a falling away, a departing, a turning of the back upon the truth of God. He goes on, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. What is it that's going to indicate to us that we're approaching the return of Christ? Increasing wickedness and violence in the world. Declining zeal. Increasing apathy amongst professing Christians. And here we see that apostasy will be manifested within Christendom. Here is the event that signals the beginning of the concluding act on this world's stage. That day will not come until there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Apostasy is a falling away from God's truth. That's what apostasy is. The next book to 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, the chapter 4 and the verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. There shall be a departing from God in the last days, says the Holy Ghost. And Paul here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that that apostasy will begin, and then it will reach its height with the revealing of the man of sin. And when that happens, you're close to the end. You're close to the end. Apostasy is a falling away from God's truth. It's rebellion against God and his word. That's why we protest against ecumenism and modernistic theology. We fear it, because it's the apostasy that God speaks of here. We dread it. We cry out against it. We bar our doors against it. And I preach against it in order, as God would help me, to keep it at bay. Who is there who condemns the doctor, the dentist, the surgeon, the nurse, who takes the various methods of protection that are taken today in the medical world to preserve them from AIDS? Don't even look in your mouth without first of all getting on rubber gloves. It's something of an insult, you know, but who can blame them? They're careful about contact with
the general public. They protect themselves lest they encounter someone who would infect them. Nobody says anything about the nurse, the doctor, the medical team that takes such measures. And I want to tell you this. The preacher who seeks to protect his congregation by preaching hard and fast against the ecumenical apostasy is doing no wrong, no matter how he may be labeled a bigot and an extremist and all the rest of it. Not doing anything wrong. He's being a faithful man of God. Apostasy has terrible consequences, far more serious, let me tell you, than any dread physical disease. Apostasy means the damnation of the soul. Out of today's apostasy will emerge the man of sin, the Antichrist. All the church unity talks we hear about and the abandoning of this old book. And they are abandoning this old book, you know, in the churches today. Can't get anybody to discuss it, you know, but there's hardly a Church of Ireland minister who believes the 39 Articles. And I have been searching for years for those who are prepared to stand up for them. There's hardly a Presbyterian minister who really believes the Westminster Confession of Faith and is prepared to declare himself in favor of it, because he knows he will immediately be in conflict with the majority within his denomination. And as for old Wesley's doctrines, well, now, there's not too many who believe them. Not too many who believe within the Methodist Church what John Wesley believed about Romanism. Not too many. Why? Apostasy. A falling away, a departure from the old teachings, the old standards. Now, out of this falling away that we see taking place before our eyes, out of this is going to emerge the man of sin. We had our communion service this afternoon, and we were reading in the record in the gospel of that occasion in which the Lord met with his disciples. And at the beginning of the Passover, he said to them, "One of you is going to betray me." And there wasn't one of the disciples said, "I know who it is, Lord. It's that fellow Judas." No. They hadn't a notion. So much were they in ignorance of who it was going to betray the Lord, they actually were saying, "Lord, is it me? Is it me? Are you talking about me, Lord? Would I be the one you have in mind?" I believe it came as a complete surprise to the apostolic band that Judas was a betrayer when he appeared at the head of that mob that arrested the Savior. It was only then they realized who it was. Only then. In one of these days, well, a little further in the future than a day or two, there will arise from the midst of all the increasing apostasy one whom God calls the man of sin, the son of perdition. And when he arises, and we'll be looking at this sometime in the future, as we continue this study, but when he arises, let me tell you, when he arises, and if you're sufficiently alert
and going on with God and spiritually aware of the events that are taking place, you can take down your calendar and you can count forward from that time 42 months. And you can put a mark on your calendar 42 months hence and say, sometime around that date the Lord will come again. How do I know that? Well, look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13. This chapter 13 is a chapter in which there is a very, very clear description given us in graphic terminology of the character and the activities of the Antichrist. And it says in verse 5, "And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now you will find references in many places to this period of time. Sometimes it is put like this: time, times, and half a time. Have you come across that in your Bible reading? Time, a year, times, 2 years, and half a time, 3.5 years. Sometimes it is referred to as death, 1260 deaths. But whatever way you calculate it, you'll discover it is 3.5 years after Antichrist is manifested. You can say the world has about 3.5 more years to go. So then, I tell you that the increasing wickedness in the world, its impact upon the church, whereby the church begins to diminish in its zeal, and the increasing apostasy, all are harbingers of the approach of the Savior's return. And I'm telling you, there's evidence of all three of those evil movements clearly before our eyes today for those who can see them. Are you among them? Oh, tonight, that you might recognize the need there is to get right with God. For time is short. Time is short. Time is running out for this old world. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Are you ready for His coming? Are you ready for those terrible times that will come upon the earth closer to His coming? Are you like Noah's family in the ark, secure? Are you yet running around with the worldly crowd, ignoring the message of the gospel? Oh, tonight, may God give you grace to humble yourself before the gospel, obey it, and turn to the Savior. Let us bow in prayer and bring our service to a close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that you would apply your word to every heart. You have left us, Lord, without excuse. You have taught us clearly about those things that mark the beginning of the end. Oh, help us to take heed of them. And Lord, may we be more anxious every day for those around us who are not saved, our loved ones,
our neighbors, our acquaintances. O God, have mercy even tonight amongst this little gathering. There are those who are not ready. God save them, I pray. God save them for Jesus' sake. Amen.